Samuel chapter 11. Now Nahash the Ammonite came up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a covenant with us and we will serve you." But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, "I will make it with you on this condition, that I will gouge out the right eye of every one of you, and thus I will make it a reproach on all Israel." The elders of Jabesh said to him, "Let us alone for 7 days, that we may send messengers throughout the territory of Israel. Then if there is no one to deliver us, we will come out to you." Then the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and spoke these words in the hearing of the people. And all the people lifted up their voices and wept. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen, and he said, "What is the matter with the people that they weep?" So they related to him the words of the men of Jabesh. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul mightily when he heard these words, and he became very angry. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces, and sent them throughout the territory of Israel by the hand of messengers, saying, "Whoever does not come out after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen." And the dread of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out as one man. He numbered them in Bezek, and the sons of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. They said to the messengers who had come, "Thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow by the time the sun is hot, you will have deliverance." So the messengers went and told the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Then the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we will come out to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you." The next morning Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp at the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. Those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is he that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring them in, that we may put them to death." But Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished deliverance in Israel." Then Samuel said to the people, "Come and let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there." So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they also offered sacrifices of peace offerings and before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. And we'll conclude the reading there of God's holy word. I don't claim to be a historian, but I've learned a lot about history in reading the Bible. One important principle that historians have to learn, especially as they study characters or historical people from years ago, is that when you look at the life of a man, of one man, you can't restrict yourself to only one period in his life. You can't read one article or one book in a certain period of his life and think that you understand the life of the man. To understand a character in history, you have to read his writings over the entire period of his life. Now, we may not have any future historians here, I don't know, but you have to learn that. Because even in my own days, I've heard people say something about a man who lived in history and what he was like, and I think, well, that's not the man I read about. Or that's not what he wrote in the book that I read. And I found out oftentimes that men change over their lives. And you have to be very careful in studying a man to pay attention to the specific period in which you're looking at in his life. Because men change in their lives. Their beliefs, their attitudes change. The early and the late, for example. And you have to capture the period of a man's life. For example, Benedict Arnold. That's not a popular name in America. He was a traitor. But you know what? Before he was a traitor, he was a patriot. And depending upon when you read about him, you'll get a certain perspective on what he was like. Al Gore is for abortion. Well, you can pick up his readings many, many years ago before he was a senator, and he was pro-life. Will the real Al Gore please stand up? You know, Augustine, before conversion or after conversion, which man are you talking about? Because you almost have two men here. And so when you talk about Augustine, you have to talk about the time period in which he was living, because he changed. Last week in Charlotte, my wife and I had the opportunity to hear Dr. Palmer Robertson, and most of you don't know Dr. Robertson, but Dr. Robertson was professor at Westminster Seminary when I was there back in 1969 through 72. And I always thought of Dr. Robertson as much older than I was. You think professors are, right? But actually, I come to find out he was only 7 years older than I was. But he was the professor and I was the student. And I hadn't seen Dr. Robertson, who is presently a missionary in Africa, teaching at a Bible college there. I hadn't seen him since seminary, and that's been, 30 years ago. And so I was anxious to see him. Knowing him 30 years ago, my wife and I, we ate with him, and my wife was friends with his wife, and I'd heard that his wife had died a few years ago, and I knew he had three daughters, and they were all grown, and I figured he had grandchildren, and as I was expecting to meet him, I was waiting in the foyer of the church and anxious to see him, he walked in, and the first thing, of course, I told him, he said, "You look no older than you did 30 years ago," and I wasn't flattering him. I didn't think he did. My wife said he did, but anyway, she notices things like that. He walked in with a wife, another wife. He's married again. And three young boys. And I didn't know what to say. I thought, well, maybe these are his grandchildren. And, you know, sometimes you don't put your foot in your mouth. And I've learned that over the years. Sometimes it's best not to say anything. Don't ask any questions until you find out. And come to find out, these are his three children. I'm not sure the age, one, three, and four, three boys by his wife. She's from England. He met her in Africa, and they got married. And so now he's got it's his second life in a way. He had one life with one wife. Three daughters, he's 62 years old, he has another wife, and he's got three little children, and then he's going to raise them. And he says, don't ever retire. It was kind of one of the points of his sermon. You never retire. You just keep working for God's kingdom. And so when you talk about Dr. Robertson, you have to talk about the early Dr. Robertson, married to Judy with three daughters, or the later Dr. Robertson, married to the lady from England with three young boys who's teaching in Africa. People change. Their lives change. And in studying history, you have to understand the period in which the person lives. There was one artist. I don't know much about art, but if you study art, artists have different periods in their lives. The blue period and the light period and the white period and the black period and all these kind of things. They go through certain moods and certain philosophies, and you can see it in their art. You can almost tell what time they live by looking at the art in which you're considering. So, what all this means is that in looking at Saul, we have two totally different people in the Bible. We have Saul before chapter 13, which we'll look at later, before he disobeyed Samuel and made a sacrifice which was forbidden, which cost him his kingship, which cost him everything. We have Samuel before the great sin. We have Saul before the great sin, and we have Saul after the great sin. And what a change. I mean, what a change. And looking at that, I can only say, apart from God's grace for any of us, may we never go through such a change. Even in our own day and time, as I read theologians and as controversy just spreads today, you read a man, you have to figure out what period in which he was writing and what he's writing. People change, and their views change, and their ideas change. So it was with Samuel. Sin just changed the whole man. Just changed him totally. What we're looking at here this afternoon or this evening is the Samuel before the great sin. Before his life was changed. And what we see in chapter 10, chapter 11, chapter 12 is Samuel at his best. We see the highlight of his career before the dark days after the great sin. Saul, and if I say Samuel, please remember, just know I mean Saul. Okay, I'm getting older. Saul was, you can divide him into the early Saul and the late Saul. Jekyll and Hyde, we might say, two different people. And we need to be warned what sin can do to you. It can change your life. It really can. You know, not just small sins, but a major sin. You know, major, heinous disobedience of God's direct command can change the rest of your life. Can change your personality. A great man can become the scum of the earth. And that's what we see in Samuel, in Saul. Now, in chapter 11, we see the problem. We see the problem in verses 1 and 2. Verses 1 and 2, it tells us about the Ammonites, and they come to these particular group of Israelites and say, you're dead. Basically, you're dead. And their answer is, well, we don't want to die. And let's make a covenant together. And the Ammonites say, okay, we'll make a covenant with you. We'll let you live. But at the expense of gouging out your right eye. How about that? I mean, that's the choice you got, okay? You can live, but we're going to gouge out your right eye. Now, providentially this week, I had an experience of what it means to have one eye. As some of you know, most of you, I hid for most of you, but for 24 hours, I wore this patch like this around, and I had only one eye, and I was told, don't drive a car, don't do this, and don't do that, because if you only got one eye, you're dangerous, really. And So that's the object lesson for this evening for all the kids here. But Matthew Henry says that with one eye, especially the men, they were alive, but they couldn't be good soldiers, because a soldier carried the shield in his left hand, which covered his left eye, and he had to have his right eye really to see to do his battle. And without a right eye, a soldier was essentially incapable of being a soldier. And so really, they would be just slaves, handicapped. And so that was the challenge before them. And so if you want to live, we'll gouge out your right eye, and that's the way we'll handle this. And so, what was the response of the people? Well, they certainly they pled for time, which surprisingly, you know, they were given time. And as they went to report this to their neighbors and their friends, Saul came by, and Saul became their leader. And that's one reason why he was crowned as king. People like to crown heroes as kings. Like in America, great generals make great presidents, or at least make presidents anyway. So he comes by, and the people needed a leader. I mean, here they are crying and weeping in verse 4. Then the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and spoke these words in the hearing of the people, and all the people lifted up their voices and wept. And it's kind of like, we're going to beat you up. We're going to kill you or gouge out your right eyes. What are you going to do about it? Well, we're going to cry. We're going to go home and cry. What kind of bravery is that? What kind of dependence upon the great God that you have is that? Our God can beat any God. Our God can destroy any people. And all we have to do is to call upon God and you'll be nothing. But rather they go home or they go to their neighbors and they cry. People need a leader. People need somebody to rally them. People need somebody to call them to faithfulness. England needed Churchill in World War II. Without Churchill, what would they have done? I don't know. People need a leader. Sheep without a shepherd. Christ is our leader, and we need Christ. Now, as Saul finds out about this, the Bible says in verse 5 and 6, verse 6 specifically, he asked the people why they were crying, and they told him. And then it says, then the Spirit of God came upon Saul mightily when he heard these words, and he became very angry. The Holy Spirit came upon him, and he became angry. Now, we don't expect that to happen when the Holy Spirit comes upon someone. In the time in which we live, the Holy Spirit is identified with many, many things. Typically, it's identified with our feministic culture, I think, in which people become sweet. You know, sweet's the word, maybe, or something like that. Or sugar babies, or softness. But here in this text, it says the Holy Spirit came upon Saul and he became very angry. Sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes the Holy Spirit makes God's leaders very angry. And if a minister never gets angry, especially in the day and time in which we live, he's not much of a minister, in my way of thinking. I was raised in that culture that was almost the churches where I was for many, many years was almost run by the women. It was very unusual for me to see a man take charge in a church. And if we had a man in a church, typically he was very subdued, and there was usually never any zeal in the sense of indignation and this kind of a thing. And I remember going to a presbytery meeting one time and seeing some very conservative minister get up, and he was angry. And that was just such a shock to me. Here's a man of God and he's angry. Well, if there's a good reason to be angry, it may be the work of the Holy Spirit that makes you angry. The Spirit came upon him mightily, it says, and he became not just angry, but very angry, it says here. It doesn't tell us why he was angry, but we can suppose he was angry maybe at the Israelites. Maybe because they're there crying and they should be getting ready for battle. Because God will give His people the victory if they are faithful to Him. Maybe he was angry at the Ammonites. I don't know, but I think probably he was angry at the people of God. And so he put the fear of God in them. Verse 7. He scared them into service. Sometimes you have to do that. Timothy writes about the elders in the church and those who sin, rebuke publicly, and so that the rest may be fearful of sinning, it says. So that the rest may be fearful of sinning. So sometimes, even in the New Testament, fear can be a motivating factor in people's lives. And so, he became angry and organized the people. Now, first of all, he scared them by cutting into pieces these oxen and sending them out to all the land. And he says, look, if you don't come and serve in the army, then this is what will be done to your oxen. Now, maybe I could... I'm just trying to think of some parallels here today, but I don't know. I could take some of my car and cut it into pieces and send everybody a piece and say, look, if you don't do this, this is what's going to happen to your car. And that's kind of the way it was. It was, whoa, this guy is serious. I mean, look, we're going to have our oxen dead unless we come and fight in his army. And so, sometimes you do have to scare some people to service. God's going to get you if you don't come with us and fight. And I think Calvin was hesitant to go to Geneva, but I think Pharaoh, I believe, who partially scared him into coming and says, "And you know, you better come, basically, or God's going to get you because this is where you belong." And Calvin responded. So, we find here that the dread of the Lord in verse 7, then the dread of the Lord fell on the people and they came out as one man, unified, ready for victory. And the story goes on and tells us about their victory, that Saul was able to gather them together, unify them, put the fear of God in them, and they went to fight the Ammonites and they beat them. Without Saul, they wouldn't have done it. Without Saul, they would have been dead or been servants with their right eye gouged out. Now, the reason I say this, the reason I've just kind of skimmed over the text here is simply to show you the greatness of Saul in this chapter. He was a man without anything that you could bring reproach about him. He did everything right. Everything was right. I mean, you couldn't ask for a better man. You couldn't ask for a better leader. He was a king to be recognized, but we find him here as he is coming to the people. He's behind, it says, the oxen, as if he were still working in the fields, as if he were a common man. And it says in verse 5, now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen. There was what appears to be humility in the man. He was not a man puffed up. He was not glorying in his kingship. He was out there working in the fields, even though he knew that his kingship was coming when God would have it to come. He was a man who cared for the people. We also see him asking the question, what is wrong? What is the matter? Verse 5, what is the matter with the people that they weep? He's concerned about the people of God. He cares for them. He has courage. He has leadership. We need to fight as one, and if we fight as one and if you'll overcome your fears, we can win this victory for God. And also we see that he's a man of mercy and wisdom. In the last part of the chapter, Saul had some enemies, and the people thought that since Saul had won such a great victory, he ought to just go ahead and get rid of all his enemies too. You know, just kill them all, the Israelites who are opposed to you. And Saul said, no, this is not a day to kill. This is a day to rejoice. This is a day of joy. It's not a day to kill. Not even my enemies in Israel is it a day to kill. And so we see there really, I think, mercy, wisdom. We find the love of God's kingdom. We find rejoicing in the last part of verse 15. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoice greatly as they offered sacrifices to God. They were full of joy. That's Saul. If I were to say to you, you won't find a greater man in the Bible than Saul. Say, hey, wait a minute, preacher. Are you talking about the early Saul or the late Saul? Which one are you talking about? Because you see, Saul was two different people. And sin changed him. And that's something we need to be careful about, even in our own day and time. As we read people, as we follow people, you have to think now, is it the theologian that lived in 19 or wrote in 1980, or is it the theologian who writes in 2003? Which one are we talking about here? You know, because it's two different men, two different people. And so we have to be very, very careful, and we need to pray that God will make us who we are, keep us on the path, so that we never become totally opposite of what we ought to be and what we were. So people don't say, well, you know him before he sinned and after he sinned. You know him, two different people. But we need to flee sin, flee the great sins that just will change you. Flee to Christ. And may God grant that none of us fall into this pattern of Saul. And people say, well, you remember him or you remember her? Yeah, I remember them. I remember them 20 years ago when they used to be faithful to God's church. They used to love Christ. They used to love His Word. They used to even preach in the church at times and teach Sunday school and so forth. But something happened. And the later so-and-so doesn't go to church. He doesn't care about God. May that never happen to you. And if we pray that God will keep us faithful, He will. Let us pray. Oh Lord our God, it is amazing how we see sometimes in the church how men change in their lifetime. How a man early can be a godly man, very faithful man, and yet later in life can become just the opposite. Oftentimes because of great sin. Oftentimes there is sin lurking somewhere in the life of the man. Our Father, protect us. We are weak. We are feeble. Apart from Your grace, Lord, we would fall into sin. We ask, O Lord, that You will keep us as You have promised, that we might persevere through Jesus Christ, who will keep us until the end. Grant these things, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.